Romans chapter 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. What we're concerned about tonight is rejoicing in hope. Now, chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now down to verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust or hope. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. For those who weren't here on Saturday night, just to say simply that we were engaged with this great truth of hope found throughout Scripture. And you remember in First Epistle to the Corinthians, Paul says, now abideth faith, hope, and love. And while he said the greatest of these is love, he certainly doesn't discount hope as something that's not worthy of our notice, far from it. And so whatever else might disappear, these three things abide for us, and we know many other things. But we are sure that these three things abide for our help, encouragement, and consideration. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. So we want to consider this great subject once again. Rejoicing in hope in chapter 12, and then in chapter 15, the endurance that marked Old Testament characters, and from that we can get encouragement as we read about them, because it gives us hope just as it gave them hope. You know that divine principles never alter. We've heard that over and over again, whether it's the New Testament or the Old Testament. These weren't simply stories that were kept for us. They were kept for a very special reason, that they might be a blessing to us. And we consider one or two. And then I think it's marvelous to see in the little portion we read in chapter 15 that we are presented with the Son, who is the root of Jesse, and in him the Gentiles are going to hope. Thank God many of them have hoped since the day of Pentecost onwards, although then it was particularly Jews, but nevertheless the message went out from there, and certainly the Gentiles were blessed. And then we have a reference to the God of hope, the originator of hope, the preserver of hope, and then a reference to the Holy Spirit himself, that we might be abounding in hope. Not simply something that we have, a nice text hanging on the wall, or even the truth, the doctrinal truth of these things in our minds, but as a living experience in all our hearts and minds and consciences, abounding in hope. Three things I want to speak about in rejoicing in hope. First of all, in connection with conflict, and secondly, in relation to death itself. Not a particularly happy subject, and you want to speak about rejoicing in relation to it. And then, thirdly, in relation to future matters. Now, we said already on Saturday evening that the Bible is the best interpreter. And although we have no quarrel whatsoever with anecdotes or illustrations drawn from things above or things around, the Lord says, doth not nature itself teach us? So there's no quarrel about these things. But no question at all, the finest illustrations that we can get are from the Bible itself, and all the principles and encouragement and help that we can derive from them. Now, I want to refer you to, you don't need to look it up, I think you know the story well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where Jehoshaphat in Jerusalem, the king of Judah, was faced with a tremendous problem. The Ammonites, the Moabites, and those of Mount Seir gathered together a tremendous army to attack Jerusalem. And of course, Jehoshaphat had a pitiful little army at his disposal. What could he do? Well, there was only one thing that a man of God can do, and that's to refer the matter to God, which he did. And he prayed about it, because he was told to do this. When Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, he said, "If enemies come against us, and we are so weak, then if we pray to thee, wilt thou take up our case, wilt thou protect us?" God said, "Yes, I'll do that." So Jehoshaphat was really resting upon God's word, and he put it into action. And that's a very, very good thing to do. And so he prayed about the matter, and then God sent one of his prophets, and the prophet said, "Now believe God, and you'll be established. Believe his prophets, and you'll prosper." And it says, they began to sing. We've been listening to David singing, very, very sweet and encouraging. But what a remarkable thing to see that company singing in the face of tremendous danger. No question at all about it. The danger was real. It wasn't a fantasy. It was real. This great army coming against them, and they with little strength. And here they're singing. Why are they singing? Because they're rejoicing in the promise that God has made. He's on behalf of his people. No matter how difficult the situation appears to be, God has given his word, God will help his people, and so they began to sing. They rejoice in hope, because God's word had given them hope, no matter how great the difficulty, and we know the answer, we know the result. Before ever the battle was joined, they praised, they sang, and they were so happy. And then God took the matter in hand, and the thing was finished. The battle was the Lord's. I think we had this once before in our meetings here. And the battle was the Lord's, and he dealt with the matter, he dealt with the enemy, and that was the end of the matter. Now, dear brethren, that's a beautiful story. Lovely story. And I'm sure we all enjoy it. We must enjoy it, because it's true. It's not a fairy tale, it's not a legend. It's really true. Now then, when we apply that to our lives individually. And we all pass through difficulties, no matter what they might be. Many, many varied difficulties. Can we take God at his word and then rejoice in the consciousness that eventually the victory will be ours? I don't need to tell this company that the Christian life is not an easy life. You may have popular hymns that portray it in this way, singing all the day and happy all the way. We know that's not true to life. We know that the Christian life can be a very stern, exacting life. Not an onerous one, not a burdensome one in the sense that we wish we had another kind of life, not that kind of life. But there are difficulties, there are trials. There is the opposition of Satan, which is very, very real. There is the attractiveness of the world. There is this awful thing that we all possess called flesh. And it's a very, very powerful enemy. And we all have to fight against these things. We all have to overcome them. And we can't do it in our own strength. So like Jehoshaphat, we have to turn to the only place where we can get strength, and that's through God. And I believe this is a tremendous encouragement for us. I'm sure I'm speaking to many here far more experienced than I am in these things. But oh, how wonderful when we do get the victory, or even before we get the victory, to rejoice in some measure in confidence that God is going to deal with the matter. Now, that's a very, very precious thing. Paul says to the Romans, rejoicing in hope. I think we'll see in a few moments why Paul could exhort them in this way, because remember he said in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who against us? And that's our encouragement. Sin, what an awful thing it is. And Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. In whatever way sin comes into our lives, it can be overthrown, if provided we are prepared to pray about it, to take God at his word and to get the victory as he directs. So, dear friends, that's a tremendous thing to be rejoicing. Rejoicing in hope when God states his word and to give us help over the enemies that are very, very much against us. And we might say humbly, the enemies are far more formidable that we are facing than the army of the Ammonites and the Moabites that Jehoshaphat had to face. Because these enemies, they invade our homes, they invade our lives, they invade our businesses, they invade everywhere and anywhere. They are always active. The power of Satan, the power of the flesh, the attraction of the world, sin. These are formidable enemies, every one of them. And we need to be aware of them and fight against them with the tools that God has provided for us. Well, Churchill said during war, give us the tools, we'll finish the job. Well, God has given us the tools. He's given us his word. He showed us how to pray, to humble ourselves and be dependent. And these are the ways in which we can defeat these enemies and overcome them for the pleasure of God. It seems strange to talk about rejoicing in the face of death. Strange indeed. We're not talking now about many of the martyrs who have gathered in the center of the Colosseum and praised God, sang praises to God, facing cruel death. We're talking about your experience and my experience, everyday experience, as we face the inevitable. In Gray's Elegy, he speaks about the inevitable, death. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that welfare gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. Now, we're not in any way morbid, as I think he was in some sense. We can face death with some measure of rejoicing. And the greatest example, as always, is our Lord Jesus. And I want you to read with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, that is concerning Christ. And David's referring, Peter's referring to Psalm 16. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. The perfect man. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope. His heart rejoiced, his tongue was glad, and his flesh rested in hope. Why? Because he knew the wonder of the God of resurrection. It was not possible that death should keep him or hold him. And so the Lord Jesus, in his humble subject manhood, faced death rejoicing. This is what Peter says. The fulfillment of Psalm 16 was the rejoicing of the Son of God as he faced death, knowing that shortly he would be in the presence of his Father. Didn't he say to his disciples, if ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I go to my Father. They were sorrowful as he told them about his impending death, but he was rejoicing. The joy that was set before him, we believe there, his own unique joy in passing through death and entering into the presence of his Father. He has a joy in relation to the assembly. That's another context. But this particular joy that was his, fullness of joy for him to be in the presence of his God. A marvelous thing. And we have to anticipate that and have that same kind of feeling. Is it possible? We know that there is sorrow in another sense for those who are left. That is where the sorrow should be. But, oh, dear friends, for the one who is going to die, well, that's a marvelous thing. It's simply the release from all the difficulties and trials and responsibilities and joys that belong to earth, and then immediately absent from the body, present with the Lord. Marvelous truth. It's a very, very precious thing when we find truth in practice. And recently we have had the joy of seeing this in practice. Our dear brother Alec Bryson, now with the Lord, when he knew that he was facing death, said, "No mourning. I'm going to be with Christ. Shortly, I'll be with him. I don't want my house to be a house of mourning." Many visited him, and they found the same from his lips. He was happy in the sense that he was leaving this body of difficulty and trial and pressure, and he was going to be with Christ. Not only because of the pressure, not only because of the pain, because to be with Christ was infinitely greater than anything this world can provide. And so he was happy. And those who visited him, and many and I can testify to this too in a very positive way, so happy. And in a half an hour after we saw him, he was taken away to hospital and shortly to die. Happy, rejoicing in hope. In this particular context, the hope of being with Christ. Your old brother David Robertson, the father of John Robertson, the missionary in North Kasai. A doctor came to see him, and then the doctor left him, and David's wife went with the doctor. And when his wife came back into the hall, into the room, David said, "Am I dying?" And she said, "Yes, you are, David." And his face lit up. He said, "This is the happiest day of my life." Dear brethren, can we imagine it? "This is the happiest day of my life," he says. "I'm going to be with Christ." What a triumph that is. This is this verse in real practice, rejoicing in hope. And that never left him. It wasn't just a passing idea. It was real. And till the time came when he passed out of time into the presence of Christ, he was marked by this happiness and restfulness until the Lord took him home. Rejoicing in hope. Will you be like that? Will I be like that? Death facing us? Well, we need to wait until the time comes. I think we would like to be. Precious too, of course, if we don't face death and we all go in the cloud. That would be better still. But the Lord doesn't come for long. We have to face this. Wonderful thing to face it rejoicing. Going to be with Christ. Marvelous expression of this kind of thing. There's a verse in John chapter 8 where the Lord Jesus, speaking about Abraham, says, "Your father rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, I'll be very glad of any help anyone can give me on this, because I have pondered over it, and I haven't seen in the book of Genesis any indication that this happened in a particular incident. We have another verse, of course, in Hebrews 11, where it says, "By faith he looked for a city that was built by God." And so there we have two statements in the New Testament, one by the Lord, one by Paul. Abram rejoiced to see the Lord's day, and also Abram rejoiced to see this great city that God was building. Well, we do know in the Epistle to the Galatians that Paul says that when God said to him, "seed," he had in mind Christ. Not seeds as of many, but seed of one, and that is Christ. So there we have statements made in relation to this remarkable man. But he looked forward. He hoped. I think Abraham lived long enough to realize that all these great promises that God made to him were not going to be fulfilled in him or in Isaac or in Jacob, because we have the impression they all lived at the same time. They weren't going to be fulfilled in them. This was something that stretched away into the future. Indeed, in one promise, God speaks about 400 years that the seed is going to be in Egypt, and then they would be delivered. So there was one definite indication of some length of time. And I have the feeling that the God who said he wouldn't hide anything from his servant made revelations to him in a very definite way. I suggest that. I would not be dogmatic about it, but I suggest it. That God gave to his servant, his friend, the friend of God, gave him revelations concerning the seed that was to come in the far distant future, and Abram had hope in this and rejoiced in it. He rejoiced to see my day. a day when God would bring to pass all his promises in this glorious man, the seed of Abraham. And we turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, and we realize that the Lord Jesus of Nazareth was the son of Abraham. And so here was a man who lived in hope of something that he didn't see, but he could rejoice about it, look forward to the future with a great deal of joy and happiness. Now, dear brethren, if the Lord doesn't come, and we don't know how long he might linger, he might let this world go on in its awful wickedness until it reaches a height where he has to come in judgment, as he has done in many other occasions in the past. And so it might be some length of time, we don't know. But we can rejoice as we look forward to the future and see what God's promises has given and all the marvelous things that are centered in Christ and building a building that's of God himself, not of this world, but God's power and God's wisdom and God's understanding. Tremendous thing. Who would want to rest in hope for this particular world? A short time ago, the communist bloc crumbled down. A great threat was removed. People began to breathe. It's all right. There won't be any war in the immediate future. Marvelous. Things are getting better and better. Peace. We're going to look forward to a time of stable peace. And then the Gulf business starts. Nothing stable in this world. And it's been like that all the time. People have great hopes, dashed to the ground. Then they get a period of peace. Up goes the spirits and dashed again. Oh, dear friends, the Bible, reliable instruction that we might have hope and rejoice in it. And praise God we do, that God has given us sufficient instruction in his word to indicate to us that things are going to be very much better in a stable way, in righteousness, in Christ, for God's glory and for a great long period of time. And righteousness and power and peace and glory and prosperity. Everything that man wants will be provided in a marvelous way, and lots of things he doesn't even know about will God provide for blessing for that period. But it will all be centered in a glorious man. And that's why we rejoice. That's why we're glad to love his appearing, because that will be the day of his glory and supremacy. Now we turn to chapter 15. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. I ought to have read the beginning of the verse. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Those who have Mr. Darby's translation will know that he refers to this word patience in the Epistle of James, and tells us in a footnote that it's translated in two different ways, two different Greek words being used, and he indicates that one is often given patience, and that has to do with things that we experience at the hands of people. And the other word, difficulties and trials that we pass through, circumstances rather than people. And I understand the word here is the one that relates to circumstances. And we want to refer to some characters in the Old Testament who had tremendous experiences to pass through, and yet through them all they had hope. And that's a very, very encouraging thing. Because what happened to them really are the things that happened to us. Some of them, thank God, haven't happened to us through mercy, but many of them have. Now, the first person we want to refer to is Joseph. And that's why I said some things haven't. I don't think any of us have been in prison, not because of any misdemeanor anyway. So we're thankful for that. But Joseph was a man of many, many experiences. We could have referred to the word long-suffering, and that's the word that has to deal with our dealings with each other or with people, and certainly he had plenty of that. His evil brethren and all the envy and hardship that he endured through them, or experienced through them. And then to the seductive woman, Potiphar's wife, and also the lies that she told. And then the forgetfulness of the butler. These were things that were covered by long-suffering in relation to persons. But then there were difficulties that he passed through. Think of the pit that he was in. And that certainly wouldn't be a very comfortable place. It wouldn't be a place that was congenial to him in any way whatsoever. And then think of the prison that he was in. All right to say, well, the Lord was with him. We'll speak about that in a minute. That's perfectly true. All right to say, too, that the head jailer said, now look, Joseph, you're a good man. You look after things. The fact was he was in prison. He was limited. He had no freedom. He couldn't do as he wished. He was there for that certain period. So in these two things, particularly the pit and the prison, we learn something of a man who passed through experiences and he endured them. That's the great word, endurance. He endured these experiences and he had hope. Why had he hope? Because God was with him. And that's the word that we get in connection with Joseph. God was with him. And we see that he prospered in spite of the enemies that were against him, in spite of the difficulties in these circumstances. God was with him, and God made him a prosperous man. And that's a very, very wonderful thing. We too can experience God being with us. Indeed, when we think of the words of the Lord Jesus, they are tremendously encouraging. Lo, I am with you all the days, even until the end of the age. All the days. Days, not years, days. That means every day of our life, we can be sure of the company and encouragement and help of our Lord Jesus. And that's why, whatever the difficulty might be, we have hope. Not exactly hope that we'll be taken out of the circumstances, although that's blessedly true. But hope that through the circumstances, we might be preserved, sustained, and encouraged with our eye upon God. And I think I'm right in saying that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, this is exactly the service of our Lord Jesus Christ as High Priest. He is helping us in the infirmities and difficulties that we have. Not stopping there. The trouble is, with trials and difficulties, we can be so overcome by them that our voices are never lifted in praise and worship. But our High Priest is to help us. Praise God for him. Our High Priest is to help us to go through the difficulties, to be sustained in them, and in spite of them, to lift up our voices in praise and worship. That is the great end to which our High Priest works. Praise God for that. And I'm sure many, many here, if not all of us, have experienced this in some way or another. And so, Joseph is a beautiful picture that we can follow. We have to learn from it, Paul says. Learn from this particular man's experience that there is hope. It's a remarkable thing about Joseph. We never read that he prayed. Great man that he was, as far as I'm aware, there's not a single instance that indicates he prayed. But what a man he was, in obedience to God, and at the end of his life, or nearing the end of his life, he can say to his brethren, now look, don't get upset about this. All this happened because it was God's will. God allowed me to be put into the pit. God allowed me to be put into the prison. God allowed all this. But then he exalted me. The humble man, the subject man, the obedient man was exalted in order that he might be a blessing to others. And I think, dear brethren, that we've mentioned already, Alec Bryson and David Robertson and others too, thank God, their experience is a great encouragement for us. And that's why Joseph is such a tremendous encouragement. His experience can be our experience. The humble man was exalted. Then we think of Daniel. Well, Daniel had his problems, hadn't he? The first thing is, and we should never forget it, Daniel was a captive. He wasn't in Judah. He was in Babylon. He couldn't do as he wished. He was a captive man. Then there came a time when his life was very, very much in danger. Very much in danger. He was reckoned amongst the wise men of Babylon, and he was to be destroyed, along with the others, because no one could tell the king his dream or give the interpretation of it. But then Daniel prayed with his companions, and the matter was dealt with. Then we find him amongst the lions. By faith, it says, lions' mouths were stopped, Hebrews 11. Doesn't mention Daniel by name, but we know the incident. Now, here was a man passing through continual difficulties. Oh, he had a lot to contend with too, long suffering in connection with persons. But here was a man who step by step in his life, when he was a young man until he was a very old man, was continually in difficulties and trials of one way and another, and through them all, he was victorious. He endured. He had faith in God. He was an obedient man. And I think we can say this with absolute truth, that if he hadn't been faithful in connection with a meal, we would never have heard anything more about Daniel. But because he was faithful in a small thing, oh, you say, that's small. Why worry about that? Nobody worries about that. As far as Daniel was concerned, it was in the Word of God. And it might have been a small thing to some, but to Daniel it was a great thing, an important thing. I'm going to obey the Word of God. The two things connected with the food, it could have been offered to idols, and it could have been unclean according to the dietary laws of the Jews. On both of these scores, perhaps, Daniel says, I don't want it. And God supported him through the difficult trial. And you know, it was a trial. There was always a fear, well, if we don't take the king's food, we might not be so well as the others. But they just ate common food, humble food, and at the end of the period, Daniel and his companions, far better, 10 times better than all the others, which was an indication that God blessed this man because of his faithfulness. Same when we find him amongst the lions. Why was he there? Because he wouldn't bow. He wouldn't give in to this confederation of evil that schemed and planned to bring him into a position of disfavor with the king. He says, it's my habit, a good habit, not a bad habit, a good habit. I pray 3 times today. I open my window to Jerusalem, again according to Solomon. And then he says, I'm going to continue. I'm not going to allow any law, any edict, no matter where it comes from, no one's going to interfere with my Christian life. Dear sister told us that she too resisted some efforts by friends and relatives for her to adopt a way of life, and she says no, because if they come into my home, then they interfere with my routine, my reading, my prayer, and so that's a very good thing. And so Daniel said the same, no, there's nobody going to interfere with my Christian routine, my godly routine, and wonderful fact that God supported him. He had to suffer because of his obedience. He didn't bypass the suffering. He was ready to accept it. And God preserved his servant. Oh, how God delights to preserve and bless those who are faithful to him. So easy to turn away from suffering because of the consequences, but Daniel endured. Because he had hope, just as the 3 men had hope. He said, it doesn't matter what you want us to do. If God wants to deliver us, he'll deliver us. That was their hope. And it was Daniel's too. The God of Daniel, protected him and helped him. Now then, dear Christian friends, there might come times in our lives when we are asked to do certain things that are definitely contrary to the Word of God. We know it to be contrary to the Word of God. But very definite pressures are put upon us, might be by friends, relatives, business associates, all sorts of people who might put pressures upon us, and we're faced with this problem. Am I to do right, or am I to offend those who want me to do this particular thing? Well, for a Christian, the way of obedience is the way of pleasing God. Very simple to say that, but it's true. And the way of disobedience is the way to spiritual disaster. And so, dear friends, we take a lesson from Daniel's honored name. The Lord Jesus speaks about him. He's mentioned often in the Bible. His book is read to great profit as to the future. Indeed, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 9 are the two chapters that unlock prophecy for us and the understanding of it. Wonderful man. And it's all based upon his faithfulness and how God blessed him. Lastly, Job, what a man of endurance he was. And James says this particularly, heard of the patience of Job, or the endurance of Job. Now we could speak about the long suffering he had to endure. His wife, she wasn't any help to him. And his three friends, the physicians, of no value, they weren't any help to him. He certainly had to endure long suffering as far as they were concerned. But he would not give way, and he would not curse God and die, as his wife had told him, bad advice indeed. But he went on, and he certainly had to endure a great deal. He had a family devastated, property devastated, business, if you like, all his belongings devastated. And Job was left with nothing. And then his health gave way. And from the top of his head to the sole of his feet, he was afflicted in a very, very serious way. And he endured. He kept his faith. He certainly had to go through a long experience, God probing him and bringing him to a point where he says, well, I used to think I was a great man, but no longer. I pour myself in dust and ashes. Dear Brother R.K. Campbell in America made a very apt expression about Job. God said, Job, he's the best man in the world. And Job said, amen, God. Well, that kind of attitude has to be dealt with, because that's the attitude of one thinks highly of oneself. And Job had to come to that he was really nothing. And when he came to that, what a tremendous man he was. His latter days was blessed abundantly, till he was in a condition far greater than he was before he endured all these difficulties. And the man, he became an intercessor for his friends, he prayed for his friends. Great man, Job. After all that he endured, all that he passed through, his latter end was best. Dear friends, we can have hope too. I sometimes pray this, and I can say this just humbly, that I ask the Lord, Lord, make my last years the best years, or the last days the best days. And it's a very simple prayer, and one would like to think we ought to be in that condition after years of being Christians. There ought to be something worthwhile in our lives that we can give to God or be an influence for others. And Job was certainly that. He endured. We have heard of the endurance of Job. All that he passed through, when he came to the end, what a tremendous man he was. So these three men, they have lessons for us. Joseph, Daniel, and Job. We can learn from them how they had fought in all that they passed through. And the endurance that marked them was turned to very great help indeed. Now, I get a few minutes. Why, David? In him shall the Gentiles hope. As we said at the beginning, thank God that when the gospel went out to the Gentiles, Paul, amazing thing that God chooses a Jew to go out to the Gentiles. Never chose a great philosopher and converted him. He chose one of the most remarkable Jews of the day. Perhaps the most remarkable. Cultured, educated, steeped in the law and the understanding of the Jewish faith. And God said, that's the man I'm going to use to go to the Gentiles. And oh, dear friends, what a man he was. And so the Gentiles were greatly blessed through the ministry of Paul. And what kind of ministry did Paul give to them? He says that I might preach amongst the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And thank God, that's how you have hope and I have hope. He is the one in whom we hope. Praise God. We are deeply thankful that all our hope for eternity and for the present is based in this glorious man, centered in this glorious man where he is at God's right hand. There's not a day but we bow our knees and we ask God to help us through Christ. That's our faith as Christians, that we need to express this. We need him. We need to get help from him. And he indeed is our hope. In fact, this is mentioned by Paul, I think, when he wrote to Timothy, Christ, our hope. Wonderful person. And here it's the Gentiles particularly. I believe this has some bearing upon what Paul says, receive one another. Be like-minded towards one another. Don't let this old enmity of Jew and Gentile affect your thinking in the Christian realm. Get rid of all that kind of thing. Here is one who has been a blessing to the Gentiles, and he's the one in whom they hope. And dear friends, thank God for the Gentiles that largely compose the Church of God. You remember, it speaks about the fullness of the Gentiles. That means that the church was predominantly formed by Gentile people. That's not saying, of course, that there weren't Jews in the church. There were. We know this from the beginning, from Pentecost and onwards. And praise God, there are many Jews in the church today. Dear brother told me in the south of England that he knew of at least 3,000 converted Jews in this country and well over 100,000 converted Jews in America. And there might be many, many more scattered throughout the world. God has not cast away his ancient people. Paul, of course, was an outstanding witness to that. So the Lord Jesus is the one in whom we hope. We do it today. Israel will come next. Israel will be blessed in him. He is their hope. And praise God, the Gentile nations, they too will be blessed in Christ. What a tremendous person he is. Now we have the God of hope. And the truth is, without God being a God of hope, there would be no hope for anyone. This wonderful epistle opens with this truth, that the whole world is guilty before God. And three times we read that they changed things. God gave them up. That is, he allowed the consequences of their actions to come upon them. People speak today about AIDS. Is it a punishment from God? No, not particularly. Because today, grace is on the throne. Grace is reigning through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is not the time of punishment. But it is a direct consequence of disobedience that the Creator created this body to function in a certain way. And if people deny that function or adulterate that function, then they suffer the consequences. We were talking about this today. As we bought a brand new car, and along with a brand new car, we get a manual, how to operate the car. And we say, don't know what they're talking about. We'll know better. We'll adjust this, we'll adjust that, we'll do this, we'll do that. Why put that kind of oil? Doesn't water do it? If we tried to act like that, how would our engine go? No use. Wouldn't function. And when people adulterate their bodies and give it over to unlawful practices, they suffer the consequences. It's not a direct punishment from God. I don't believe God is acting in that way. I believe God's a God of grace. But if people choose to ignore what he has stated in his word, then they suffer the consequences. And so we read three times he gives them up and they suffer the consequences. And if he had left man to himself, what a terrible thing it would have been. No hope. Hopeless. But he's the God of hope. And he gave men and women hope. How did he do it? By his glorious Son, his death and resurrection and ascension to God's right hand. And all the blessings that we read of in the Epistle to the Romans are the direct consequence of the God of hope, who has given men and women hope. They need not be bound by sin. They need not be under the power of sin. They can be set free from the power of sin. If they desire to be under communism or Islam or anything else, then they'll suffer the consequences. They won't know what it is to be set free from sin. They will not have the hope, whatever else is put before them. But the God of hope has in his word stated plainly and clearly and distinctly how to obtain hope and blessing for time and for all eternity. The God of hope. Now it says, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now that's the governing word, believing. See, I don't have joy. I don't have peace. Well, if we haven't, there's something wrong with our believing. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That is this wonderful God who has stated things to us. If we believe that with all our heart, then I'm sure we'll have the joy and peace that he says is there for those who believe. Marvelous thing. And then we find that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Abounding in hope. We read about grace abounding. Chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now here we have hope abounding. In one of Robert Burns's poems, he uses an expression which I think he obtained from another poet called Pope, and he says, "Hope springs exulting on the wing." Now there is hope abounding. It's a living thing. It can soar up. Hope springs exulting on the wing. And that's how our hope should be, abounding in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a doctrine. Thank God it is that. Doctrine, don't let's get away from that word and think it's something bad. It's not. It's something exceptionally good. It's teaching. And we don't want to get away from any form of teaching that God has given to us. But it's not simply that. It's that the teaching has captivated our hearts, controlled our lives, and is producing this in us, this abounding sense of the hope. It's living, it's operative, and we're really in the enjoyment of it. And we would be sad Christians indeed if we did not abound in hope, whether it's hope in relation to temporal things or hope in relation to spiritual things in the future, then we should be abounding in it in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out. The Holy Spirit is like a river, like a stream, and it's living, vital, moving, and that's why we should be in this way too. You might say to me, "I don't see much evidence in your life, Frank." Well, I would like to have more of it in my life, I can assure you, and I'm sure everyone here would like to have the same. I'm quoting the Word of God, and I'm sure you accept what the Word of God says, and we ought to be abounding in this wonderful hope that we find in the Scriptures. Isn't it encouraging that here in this last portion we get the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all presenting to us this great matter of hope? You might say, well, it's God that's used here, not the Father. And maybe Mr. Blackburn can correct me on this if I'm wrong, but I believe when we get the three persons mentioned together, like the Son and God and Spirit, I believe in that context, God there represents the Father. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. If I'm wrong, I can be corrected. But I think, generally speaking, you'll find that to be true. That when the Son is mentioned and the Spirit is mentioned and God is mentioned in the same context, then God represents the Father there. There may be occasions where this doesn't work, but generally speaking, I think it to be true. Lord, dear friends, what a marvelous thing this is, that in this matter of hope, the whole Godhead is concerned for your blessing and for mine and for Israel and for the nations. That being so, it's as good as done. When they put their hand to anything, then it will be fulfilled. May we be encouraged for his name's sake.